Okay, I'm going to take my coat off. Okay, we're studying the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let's see, why doesn't somebody get me back on track and tell me what I was teaching on? Okay, with regard to why it says it would take 70 weeks to do it when really Christ accomplished it in only 69 and a half. I think that's the point I was on. Let's see, did I finish doing this? My statement was there is a difference theologically between legally and experientially. Revelation 19:7 says of the Lamb's wife that she hath made herself ready. Ready must mean experientially ready, because if it meant legally ready, in the sense that she is forgiven of sins and totally acceptable to God by faith, that was true at conversion. And it wouldn't have to wait until the last days at the end of the Bible, but would have been true of Christians in earlier centuries who were saved, but not experientially perfect. So in the context, ready pertains to her works. Verse 8 says, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, or the righteous acts of saints. So she was already ready at conversion, if ready means legally forgiven in Christ. But she didn't have complete righteous acts or works. Those were not perfect then, like Christ told the Sardis church in Revelation 3:2. Okay, I think I've covered that. So let's see. I believe what we needed to do... Did I finish going through the verses one at a time and explaining what they all mean just in brief? I did. I think I did. Okay, so what we need to do is start back in Daniel 9 and go through the verses one at a time slowly and interpret them. So let's start back at verse 24 and we'll go through them one at a time. 70 weeks are determined. Now, I believe I taught you already that the word determined means divided. And we see truly that they are divided because they are divided into three segments. You have a segment of seven, a segment of 62, and a segment of one. And so they are divided. Oh, okay. Thanks. That's what I was looking for. I'm sorry that I can't remember these things, but I have already told you that I lost my memory a year ago. And so I honestly don't remember. And so when I come in, I have to say, what am I in the middle of telling you? Because I can't remember things. So forgive me, but okay. In a way, it's frustrating to me. In another way, it's humiliating to me. In another way, it's humbling. But the Lord is teaching me to just let it happen to me and have a good attitude and just tell you, I can't do anything else except come and say, get me back on track and tell me what I'm talking about. And then once I start, I can talk for an hour, okay, but then I just can't remember what I said after I said it. Okay. So 70 weeks, let's see, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. So that's where we were, huh? To make an end of sins. Okay, to make an end of sins. The Hebrew word is chatham, C-H-A-T-H-A-M, which means to close up or to seal. And the idea is it's used of a book or a document or a letter that is shut so that the contents are not open to view. For example, the word sealed is used in Daniel 12:4, just a little later, where it says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Or Isaiah 29:11 uses the same word. You deliver to the learned a book that is sealed. So seal means seal them up out of view so that in God's sight their sins are come to an end. And of course, our sins came to an end at the cross when Christ died for us. So clearly that refers to that. Some parallel passages would be Hebrews 9:26, where Christ put away sin, John 1:29, he taketh away the sin of the world, and Romans 7:7, and then verses 11 to 18. Romans 7:7 and 11 to 18. You also could put Hebrews 9:14, which says he even removes the consciousness of sin. Okay, now it says, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Reconciliation means to reestablish a broken relationship. Reconcile means to reestablish a broken relationship. The idea is bringing together two disputing parties. And so the parties dispute with one another, and you bring them together to reestablish a broken relationship. And of course, to make reconciliation for iniquity means our iniquities have broken our relationship with God, and so through Christ's death on the cross, we become reconciled to God. It is our iniquities that broke fellowship with God, and so the reconciliation is made for our iniquities. The next statement is, and let's see, scriptures for reconciliation would be Ephesians 2:16, Colossians 1:20 to 22, 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, and then Hebrews 2:17. And so to make reconciliation for iniquity just means that for man would be reconciled unto God. And then it says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, notice that the righteousness that is brought in is everlasting righteousness. Bring in everlasting righteousness. It's everlasting because once it starts, it is never overthrown. It sounds like it's not true that Christ will bring in everlasting righteousness, because it sounds like, well, once Christ establishes righteousness in the millennium, fine, but at the end of the millennium or after the millennium, there's a little season where there's these post-millennial rebels, and they come and compass the saints about and camp of the saints about, and they go to make war against the holy city. And so what about that? Well, the answer for that is it's not an exception, because these people are destroyed by fire from out of heaven as a judgment upon them from God. And therefore, righteousness is everlasting. Think about it in these terms. Once Jesus Christ establishes a righteous government on earth, it is never overthrown, in the sense that no righteous government ever rules earth again. Unrighteous government ever rules earth again. Once Christ's righteousness is established, that's it. It's permanent. And it will exist on earth through all of the next centuries, all the way into eternity, until the earth is finally annihilated. And so it is everlasting righteousness. And I believe that the everlasting righteousness mentioned in the prophecy will be brought in during the millennium. So it says, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, it's going to take 70 weeks to get us to where we are in the millennium with Jesus Christ's righteousness established on the earth. And then to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up the vision and prophecy. Oh, by the way, here are some scriptures on righteousness in the millennium. They would be Zechariah 8:8. Talks about righteousness being established. Ezekiel 11:16 to 20 talks about how the people of Israel will walk in the ways of the Lord. Joel 3:17, another prophecy about the holiness of the millennium. And Zephaniah 3:13, which says there will be no iniquity, no lies, and no deceit. Now, it's not true that there will not be any individual sins in the millennium. The millennium is not sinless. There are other scriptures that talk about sinners who live during the millennium. So we know it's not a perfect society where there is no sin at all. But it means in general it's righteous. Okay, to seal up the vision and prophecy. This means until everything mentioned in this prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy, is fulfilled. When it says to seal up the vision and prophecy, it refers to this one here in the 70 weeks. to seal up. This is the same word chafam, translated to make an end of. You seal up vision and prophecy just like you seal up sins. Now here, seal up means seal up in the sense of fulfilling or coming true. In other words, you accomplish it or fulfill it in the sense of it's sealed or it's closed in the sense of fulfillment. The prophecy is closed. That is, it's over with. It occurs and is considered a closed matter. It's fulfilled or it's happened. And so to seal up or to close up means closing in the sense of having it happen so that it's over with. Now, there are different interpretations as to what this refers to. Some say it refers to the Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity. In other words, it'll take the full 70 weeks of Daniel until the 70 years captivity is over. Now, I don't believe that's the right interpretation. For one thing, the 70-year captivity ended in 536, and so obviously that's a wrong interpretation. Now, if you say 536 B.C., that is, if you say, well, all of the effects are not over with because not all the Jews came back, and therefore later there's still effects of the Babylonian captivity, and it's going to take longer than that for that to occur. Well, that might be an answer, but I think we have something that fits better. Another interpretation is that this refers to all vision and prophecy in the entire Bible. In other words, it'll take 70 weeks, and then all prophecies written in the entire Bible will be fulfilled. Again, that's a myopic interpretation, and it contradicts scriptures like 2 Peter 3:10 to 12. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12, and that's a scripture that talks about the earth being annihilated. And so we know that when the 70 weeks of Daniel are over with, that prophecy isn't fulfilled. So that can't be the right interpretation. We can show examples of prophecies that haven't happened when the 70 weeks are over. Now the reason they get that interpretation is there's no article, the, on the word vision in the Hebrew. It just says to seal up vision and prophecy. Not the vision, but just vision. In other words, vision in general and prophecy in general. So I think the correct interpretation is the third one, and that is it refers to this prophecy right here. Now you might say, well, this is a prophecy, though. This isn't a vision. It says to seal up vision and prophecy. And I would say, oh, yes, it is. Verse 23 says it is. Gabriel says, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So you can't say this isn't a vision when verse 23 says it is. So that's not an argument against this interpretation. So I think it refers to this specific one. In other words, what it's saying is the 70 weeks will start and they will run for a certain length of time, and by the time they are finished, everything mentioned in the prophecy has happened and the 70 weeks are closed. That prophecy and that vision is closed. And then it says, and to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. Okay, now, there are two interpretations of what this refers to. Number one, it refers to a literal anointing of the Holy of Holies in the temple. To anoint the most holy, because the word, the most holy, is the regular word used in the Old Testament for the Holy of Holies part of the temple building. Most holy. To anoint the most holy. And the words most holy are the same word as is usually used for the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And so the people who take this interpretation, that it means to actually anoint the Holy of Holies with oil, are those who believe in the Antichrist theory of verse 27. Remember that? Where it says, he shall
confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and they say that refers to the Antichrist? People who take that theory take this interpretation on verse 24, and they say, the Antichrist is going to make a 7-year covenant with the Jews. Verse 27. He shall make a firm covenant with the Israelites for 7 years. So he makes a 7-year covenant in which he permits them to rebuild the Jewish temple, restart the sacrifices of the Old Testament, train and ordain Levitical priesthood, build a new Ark of the Covenant, table of showbread, altar of incense, lampstand, put a veil in there, reinstitute the Old Testament priesthood and resume sacrifices in modern times like they did in the Old Covenant. And he says when they do that, one thing they're going to do is they are going to anoint the Holy of Holies. The Antichrist is going to do this.
And so within the time length of the 70 weeks of Daniel, like over here, here's the whole time length. Within that time length, one event is they're going to rebuild the Jewish tribulation temple. And when they do, they're going to anoint the most holy place inside of there. Now, I think that's the wrong interpretation. And I think the correct interpretation is the second one. And this refers to the anointing of Christ at his baptism. This is the right interpretation, and that will occur within the 70 weeks prophecy. And so anointing the Most Holy refers to anointing Christ, not a building. Now, there are two arguments which show that it's not a building and that it is Christ. The first one is the Holy of Holies was never anointed in the Old Testament. Now, that might not seem like a good argument at first, because you say, well, you study the Old Testament and they never anointed the Holy of Holies. And so it doesn't seem likely that they would. But see, that wouldn't prove that they wouldn't in the future, because just because they didn't do it back there doesn't mean they won't do it here. You know, you could say this is the scripture which says they are going to do it to that, even though they didn't do it in the Old Testament. We do know that when they first built the tabernacle, the entire tabernacle was anointed with oil. Now let's look at those scriptures. We'll look first of all at Leviticus 8:10. We do have this scripture. Now this is the tabernacle now. This is not Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple. This is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it says, and Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. In other words, he anointed the altar and the laver and all the furniture in the tabernacle. So there is a sense in which the Holy of Holies was anointed this one time. Another one would be Numbers 7:1. Numbers 7:1. Let's see, I'll read that scripture. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, etc. But this is an anointing to consecrate it for use. In other words, it was never repeated. We don't have the same story told of Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple. It was a one-time thing. When they finished the building, the Bible says that Moses had them anoint the entire thing. So they probably took oil and they put a little bit of oil on each object in there. Now, that's okay, except it doesn't really say anoint the Holy of Holies. It's more likely they anointed the furniture rather than the sections of the building. Again, you could say, just because they didn't do it in the past, though, it doesn't mean they won't do it in the future. And that's true, except on a human reason level, we would say this. Look, if the Jews are going to build a temple in modern times and try to pattern it after what they had in ancient times, What they're really trying to do is rediscover in modern times what they had back then. They're trying to restore what they did back then. Now, if you take that as an assumption, then you would say, if they didn't do it back then, they probably won't do it up here. Because they're trying to go back and have Levites, Levitical priests, sacrifices, same furniture, same bowls, same lampstands, same Ark of the Covenant, etc. In other words, a restoration means a restoring of the same furniture and procedures they had back then. So they are trying to copy what they did back there. And if they're trying to copy, then they wouldn't anoint it. Unless you say, well, they would anoint it in the same way Moses did. When they finally get it all built, like Moses did the tabernacle, they would go in and anoint everything. There's no scripture that says that, though. It's an assumption. So I don't think they can prove their case that anoint the most holy refers to anointing Christ. In the Old Testament, they never anointed the Holy of Holies. You only have that one consecration anointing, but that was for the tabernacle, not for a temple. And the second argument is, Christ fits better. In other words, the Holy of Holies represents Christ anyway. Christ is the subject of the prophecy, not the Holy of Holies. Christ is the subject of all prophecies, not the Holy of Holies. And so I believe this refers to the anointing of Christ at his baptism in the River Jordan when he began his messianic ministry. Now, if somebody says, well, Christ is never called the most holy. There are scriptures that say, like Mark 1:24, we know thee, the Holy One of God. Or Acts 2:27, I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. Or Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But the Bible does not actually use the words most holy for Jesus. And I would say anybody that makes that argument is a legalist. Because if Christ is not the most holy, who is? You don't need a scripture that says Christ is the most holy. The whole Bible teaches that Christ is the most holy. So you don't have to have an actual parallel passage that says Christ is, quote, most holy, close quote, in order to prove it. You know, if Daniel 9:24 says, anoint the most holy, Christ is the most holy. Nobody's going to dispute that. In fact, the Holy of Holies itself represents Jesus Christ. And so, typologically, he is. In fact, we even have a scripture on it. And it's 1 Chronicles 23:13. This is a scripture that you would not normally pick, but it does say exactly what we're looking at. It's a good parallel passage. 1 Chronicles 23:13. This is one of these obscure scriptures that you only find by Bible reading. And the sons of Amram. Did I tell you that story about David Barnett? You know how he knows all these scriptures? You can say, concerning Kish, the son of Kish was Jeramiel, you know, and he'll go, 1 Chronicles 28:29, you know, he knows these scriptures. It's amazing. Oh, I used to work over at Don's. I worked there for 5 years. And one time, Greg Thiel was there, so he's my witness before God that this happened. I came in with my finger in a genealogy in the Bible, and I said, I'm going to get one that he'll never get. And so I put my finger in this genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6. And I said something like, and Ahimeaz begat Azariah, and Azariah begat Johanan. There's no way he's going to get that scripture. And he goes, 1 Chronicles 6:8, everybody knows that scripture. And he got it. Can you believe he did that? He actually did it. And Greg Thiel was there as my witness that it happened. And I said, David, how did you get that scripture? Nobody knows that scripture. And he goes, I wrote a paper on that scripture. That's how he knew it. Now, if I would have got one in front or one in back, he probably would have never got it. But that one, he knew it. I still can't believe that he did it. To this day, it's been probably 10 years since he did that. I'll never forget that as long as I live. Okay, now this scripture is kind of like that. This is one that you wouldn't normally find. 1 Chronicles 23:13, it says, "The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, to bless his name forever." You don't even see it in the King James. You have to do your Bible reading in NIV, like me, or New American Standard, or some other looser translation. One of your more modern translations gets it right. And so it says in the more modern translations like this. NAS says, "Aaron was separated or set apart to sanctify him as most holy." It doesn't say Aaron was separated so he should sanctify the most holy things. It says Aaron was separated that he should be the most holy. In other words, I think probably in the literal circumstance going on, they probably separated Aaron from the rest of the priests so that everybody would know he's separated from the rest of them in some sense. In other words, they probably had some ceremony back in the Old Testament. See, this is in Chronicles now. Aaron was long dead. This is in the days of David. So he's referring back to some ancient ceremony, probably in the days of Moses, where Moses said, "Aaron, I would like you to stand over here. And I would like all of the other priests to stand over here." And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as the most holy. They wanted to make a difference between him and the rest of them. Now, this is a good scripture because it calls Aaron, quote, the most holy. But I would say Aaron represents Jesus Christ, and so indirectly, at least typologically, this is the scripture that says Christ is the most holy. And we even have a scripture that uses the word most holy, which is what's in our text here in Daniel 9:24. So I think anointing refers to the anointing of Christ at his baptism. Now, when Don taught the class, he gave a parallel that's kind of interesting. You can't prove this from the Bible, but it's an interesting thought. And that is, it is possible that Christ's anointings will parallel David's. We don't know this, but I do know that in certain scriptures, Jesus is called David when those prophecies refer to him reigning in the millennium. Such as Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Let me read you a couple of these. They're referring to Christ ruling in the millennium. And they call Jesus David. It says, "But they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Or Hosea 3:5. Forgot my Bible at home, and I have this other Bible, and I can hardly use the thing. Okay, Hosea 3:5. "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days." Or Ezekiel 34:23-24. This one says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them." Now Christ is referred to as David when he rules in the millennium. And so Don says, on this basis, it might be true that you can look at the way David was anointed, and because Christ is reigning as David in the millennium on the throne of David, he might be anointed in similar ways to how Christ was. When you look at the life of David, he was anointed three times. Number one, before he took office, and that's 1 Samuel 16:13.
In other words, he was just a boy at this time.
And the story says that Samuel the prophet came to his family and that
he ended up anointing David as king. Secondly, he was anointed as king of Judah first. So notice he was anointed to be king many, many years before he ever became king.
And then finally, he was anointed king of Judah first, 2 Samuel 2:4.
And then thirdly and lastly, he was anointed king of all Israel. In other words, king over all 13 tribes.
Number two there on the list is that he's anointed to be king over only the southern three tribes, not all the tribes. 2 Samuel 5:3 is when he was anointed king over all Israel.
2 Samuel 5:3. Now, Don believes that perhaps Christ will be anointed in those three ways like David was.
And so Christ's first anointing was his anointing as Messiah.
In other words, Christ was anointed to be a king many, many years before he ever takes office, just like David was.
And this would be the anointing of Christ at his baptism. And so scriptures for this would be Matthew 2:1-6. And the reason we give you that scripture, even though it's not describing his baptism, is that's the scripture when the wise men said, "We are come to see he who was born king of the Jews." In other words, he's a king right from birth. They call him king of the Jews, but he wasn't really king. He didn't really reign as a king. It's like David. Kingship is given to him, but he didn't function in it yet. And Matthew 3:1-6, that's the story of his baptism. And Luke 1:32-33, that says, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And Luke 4:1-18, that's the story where you see the Spirit of God anointing him after his baptism. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And John 18:37, where he said he was the king of the Jews. John 18:37. So you've got all these scriptures about Christ's kingship and his anointing, and it happened before he ever ruled as king. Number two, Christ will be anointed king of Judah first.
Zechariah 12:7. There's a scripture that seems to indicate that Christ has something to do with the southern three-tribe nation before he deals with all of the rest of the 10 tribes.
Now, this prophecy is actually a prophecy about the second coming, and it does not say that Christ will be anointed. It says nothing about anointings at all. But it says this, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." In other words, it's talking about the second coming, and when Christ comes, he's going to save Judah first. That's the three-tribe southern section that surrounds Jerusalem. So we know at least that he's going to spare the southern kingdom first. It uses the word first. This scripture does not say that he's anointed to be king over just three tribes, though. That's an interpretation. And then lastly, Christ is anointed king over all Israel.
And I don't even have a scripture for that. You could say in the New Testament you have Luke 1:32-34. And that's the one that says he'll reign over Israel from the throne of his father David.
Luke 1:32-34. Okay, so it's possible that Christ will be anointed in the similar ways that David is. We don't know that for sure. We do know he was anointed at his baptism. Okay, so that's what I believe about verse 24. It says, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. It means it'll take 70 weeks till everything in the prophecy happens and Jesus Christ will be anointed to be the Messiah. Okay, any questions on verse 24? Oh, it applies to heaven, that's for sure. Sure, Christ will rule and reign in eternity. Yeah, it's not just in the millennium. It's true now. The government of the church is on his shoulder today. So there's more. It's the prophecy is natural and refers to the millennium. But he also has spiritual authority. You know, he has authority over the devil, even. It applies to that. Oh, chapham, chatham, to make an end of or to seal up. It means to close up, seal up, or make an end of. Chatham. Okay, let's go to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the commandment here is where the big, one of the places where there's a big disagreement over what this prophecy refers to. To restore and to build Jerusalem. Okay, let me go back and talk about this. There is a big theological debate among commentators as to what this refers to. What command to go back? Let me just say, everybody agrees that it refers to a command to go back and rebuild the city and the sanctuary after the Babylonian captivity. But you'll remember from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, more than one king gave that command. It came at several times by different kings. Because the Israelites did not all go back. Only some of them went back. And so a later king reiterated the original one, and more people went back. And then another king gave another one at the beginning of his reign, and more went back. And then that same king gave another one at the end of his reign, and even more Jews came back. And so the big question is, when do we begin the 70 weeks of Daniel? Who made this commandment and when? It's the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem because the city had been destroyed previously in the Babylonian captivity. The Millennium Bible lists 11 theories, and then it says there are more than 11. It says there are other ones that we didn't cover in the book. Now, I'm going to give you the four main ones that are cited by commentators. The first one is Cyrus, and that'll be 536 B.C. He's the very first one that told the Jews to go back. It's in the first year of his reign, and the scripture for this would be Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2, and you can put in parentheses Ezra 6:14 and Isaiah 44:28. So we'll read the one in Ezra, and we'll ignore the other parallel passages for right now. Ezra 1, 1 and 2 is the place where this king said, go back and build the city. So let's read that. I'll read down verses 4 and 5, I think. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So there you see who went back, Ezra 1:5. It said, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Now that's what I taught you. Do you remember? Remember how I said the 10 tribes were taken captive to Assyria and scattered. The 3 tribes were taken captive to Babylonia, and even most of them didn't come back. Only some of them did. The 3 tribes are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And that's what Ezra 1:5 says. Then rose up the chiefs of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, and they went back.
You don't see the 10 tribes coming back.
They didn't come back at this time. So that's one scripture, Cyrus. This is the original command at the end of the 70-year captivity. Number two, the decree of Darius Hystaspes. That's D-A-R-I-U-S-H-Y-S-T-A-S-P-E-S.
Darius Hystaspes. And the date for that is 519 B.C. This is in the second year of his reign. And the scripture is Ezra 6:12. So let's look up Ezra 6:12.
And it mentions that this other king now, Darius, he told more Jews to go back later. It says, "And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem, I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed." And if you'll read there, you'll see that his decree told the Jews to go back and build. For example, verse 8, "Moreover, I make a decree what you shall do," and so forth. Okay, so that's another guy who gave a decree.
Another one, number 3, is Artaxerxes Longimanus. Hang on, I'll spell it for you. Artaxerxes is the word Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, with a prefix Arta, A-R-T-A. So you just say Artaxerxes. And these men have to have surnames because there's more than one Artaxerxes, more than one Darius in history.
So his name is Artaxerxes Longimanus, L-O-N-G-I-M-A-N-U-S. This is in the seventh year of his reign, 457 B.C.
Seventh year of his reign. And the scripture for that is Ezra 7, 12 and 13.
So Ezra 7, 12, let's read and 13. This one says, "Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I made a decree that all they of the people of Israel and out of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee," etc. And then lastly, the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus in the 20th year of his reign.
And so this same man gave another decree, 445 B.C. This is in the 20th year of his reign, and this is the last and most common one. And the scripture here is Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 8.
Nehemiah 2, 1 to 8. So we'll turn to Nehemiah, and I'll read 2, 1, and then I'll read verses 5 to 8, because I don't want to read the whole passage. Nehemiah 2, 1. This one says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sat in his presence." And so Christians have used this scripture and said it's okay to serve alcoholic beverages to a sinner, because Nehemiah did. That was his job, was bringing wine to the king, you know. And so even though he may not have done it, you do have some justification in the Bible for doing it. Okay. Personally, I wouldn't own a liquor store, though, you know, and have as my job selling as much liquor as I could to sinners. I couldn't do that with a good conscience, but I could easily be a waiter and serve alcoholic beverages. That wouldn't bother my conscience at all. Some Christians, it bothers their conscience, though. That's a personal opinion. It didn't bother Nehemiah. It's in the Bible. Okay, then it says 2:5, "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting by him, "for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So here's Artaxerxes sending Nehemiah now in 445 B.C. So three different kings at four different times issued commands, and as I said, the Millennium Bible lists others besides these. These are the common ones. Now, if we look at a little timeline, it's obvious why they picked number four. Watch. If you say you got 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, 7 weeks is 49 years and 62 weeks is 434 years, for a total of 483 years. So if you say you start the command here and it says from the commandment to the Messiah is 69 weeks, okay? From the commandment, 536, unto the Messiah is 483 years. Well, that's easy to figure out. You got 536 and 483 years from 536 gives you 53 years. So Christ was born in 53 B.C. Right? Isn't that what you'd have to say? You'd have to say 483 years from 536 ends at 53 B.C. So that doesn't fit. Okay, 519. Very well. Start at 519 and go 483 years. Six. Columbus three. Now he's born in 36 B.C. And that doesn't fit. See what I'm doing? From the commandment to the Messiah is 69 weeks, or 483 years. Artaxerxes Longimanus, 457. This is interesting. 457. We're going 483. So now we're going to go past zero into the positive. Let's see. 7 from 13 leaves 6. And 5 from 7 leaves 2. Watch this. I guess I meant to say 3. I said number 4. I meant to say this one. From 457 B.C., you go 483 years into the future. You're going to pass zero, and you're going to go to A.D. 26. And then if you say 445, you've got 483 and 445. Let's see, 7, 5 from 13 is 8, and 7 from 4 from 7 is 3. So you'd end up at AD 38 if you pick this date. Okay, so that would be 445 BC, 0 up to AD 38. This one really fits well. Now, somebody tell me what events are going to be going on around AD 26. Yeah, because you have a 3.5 year ministry. Christ died in AD 30. So if you draw this on a timeline, here's AD 30, here's AD 29, 28, 27, 26. Depending upon how you draw this, here's 3 full years. And if you go a little bit back into this and a little bit up into that, you can span from AD 26 to AD 30 in a 3.5 year period. And so that one really looks good. That's why most ministers pick it. And they say, Theory 3, Artaxerxes Longimanus, 7th year of his reign, 457, that is when you start the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is the one that's picked and written in the margin of your King James Bible by Bishop Usher. Bishop Usher was an Anglican bishop, and he's the one who wrote the dates in the King James Version. Okay, so I say this is wrong. I believe the correct choice is number one, Cyrus, even though it doesn't look like it fits. Most scholars disagree that the reference is to Cyrus, and they'll argue strenuously that instead it refers to number three there. Okay, here are the arguments why Cyrus is the correct command. Number one, the arguments against Cyrus can be disproved. Okay, that was our bell. So we're going to stop there and take a 5-minute break.